All right, Lord, thank you for this morning, just a building to meet, an opportunity to dig into your word. We thank you for the book of Amos. I pray that as we look at chapter 4 and we think about repentance, Lord, I pray that we have hearts that have a desire to repent and a heart that desire to repent quickly from our sin, Lord. So change us, make us new, make us more like you, and give us a desire to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in Amos. Amos 4 is kind of where we're going to be. Hopefully we're going to get through that chapter today. I know I said kind of an outline we were going to try to finish up this month in Amos. It doesn't look like that's probably going to happen. So we'll just go however long it takes us. We'll just do that. So just quick review. Amos, prophet from Tekoa. Small village south of Jerusalem. Amos was not a professional prophet, not somebody that studied. From Amos 7, we see that Amos was a man that was called by God to prophesy to the 10 northern tribes in Israel. If you remember, he focuses on the 10 northern tribes in Israel, not the southern two tribes in Judah, but we do see in chapters 1 and 2, he does proclaim punishment to different nations around them. But as we see at the beginning of the book, and then as we see from chapter 2, verse 6, through the rest of the book, it is dealing with the 10 northern tribes. So, in chapter 3, in verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed." We kind of spent some time on that verse last week, and what we're going to see in chapter 4 is kind of the same thing, some of the same things that we saw in chapter 3, and particularly from this verse. What was left? The corner of a couch and the part of a bed, which there was their life of luxury, right? So we're going to see in chapter 4 some more of this life of luxury, and we're going to see in chapter 4 also their abuse of religion, okay? So if you remember from verse 12, we talked about it probably wasn't talking about the remnant or those that were rescued. We see that remnant possibly in chapter 9, but here it seems to focus on what was remembered and what was left. Because the shepherd that had they had to prove that they didn't steal the sheep if the sheep was torn to bits by a beast. So what would it do? It would bring in the part of a leg or part of an ear. This was the remaining, so they didn't have to pay restitution or anything from this lamb that was lost. So now the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, God's saying, what's going to be left of you is the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. That's what's going to be remembered. Because if your oppression of the poor, you've abused the poor for your riches, and what's going to be left is the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. So just your life of luxury is what's going to be left. That's what's going to be remembered. And we're going to start to see that same thing in chapter 4 as we move in through verses 1 through 3. And then in 4 and 5, we're going to see the abuse of their religion, which they basically idolized their religion instead of God. And then we're going to see 6 through 14 or 13, and we're going to see how God pursued them, but they never returned. And we're going to see that in verse 6, 8, 10, 11. You'll see at the end of the verse it says, "Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Even though God graciously is pursuing them, even though it doesn't look like he's graciously pursuing them. So, starting in chapter 4. It says, "Here's this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with fish hooks, or with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." Okay, so Bashan, we've talked about this a little bit before in prior weeks and being in Amos. Bashan was a pasture land, a region that was very lush with their grasslands. So the cattle and everything that was grazing in that land was very well fed, was fat and happy in that area. That was an area of luxury. Those cows were well fed. So that was this land. So that's what he's talking about. So hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. So he's talking about the women of this culture. So it's not just the men here. The women of this culture are doing these things, three things: oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and desiring for their husbands to bring that they may drink. So to live this life, just like in Bashan the cattle that were living basically a life of luxury in ease, they were doing the same thing. But what takes it just to a level that is wicked, that they're desiring their luxury, and how they're getting it is they oppress the poor. So it's not just they're living this life of ease and luxury. To get it, they abuse their own people so that they can live this way. So they oppress the poor, crush the needy, and who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. So now, in some sense too, it seems like some commentators talk about it, seems like now the women are actually in control of the household. Now they're demanding of their husbands that they do this. And it's not in a necessity that they need to drink. They need to drink so then their luxury, they can have this. So in verse 2, it says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you. So when you think about swearing by something, what do you think that means? What does it mean to swear by something? If I swear by my life, what does that mean? What am I trying to do when I say that? It will absolutely happen. I'm swearing by my life. It's absolutely going to happen. So let's look at the two things here. God's giving an assurance this is going to happen, and he's swearing by his holiness. So he says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, that this punishment is going to happen. It's guaranteed by his holiness, which is interesting because I used to struggle with understanding holiness. John helped me out with this at some point. I always looked at it as a standard. It's like, even when I evangelized, I would tell people about, like this is where God is. This is his holiness. This is his standard. You're here. You're never going to measure up. This is the line. But it's like there's just this gap between us. But really, when we should be thinking of holiness, we should be thinking of completely other, that God is separate. So when you look in the Old Testament about the word holy, it's like other or distinct. It's something different. And so God is completely other than anything else, completely other than us. He's holy. But what I was challenged with is there's verses in Scripture that says, be holy as I am holy. So I'm looking at that and I'm going, okay, so even in this verse, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. So flip to Leviticus 19. And that's where that passage is from that you always hear. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So I'm just going to skip around in chapters 19 through 20, kind of through this, just reading a few verses. 19:1 says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And then it seems like he has commands, things to be obedient by. Verse 3, everyone shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make yourselves any god of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. Does that sound interesting? What was last week's sermon on? Yeah, so here we are, the same thing in Ephesians. These were commands that God's talking about, saying, don't do this. So you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely. And so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Look at 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. So think about this. This is kind of interesting because here what's Amos proclaiming to the nation of Israel, to the 10 northern tribes? That you're oppressing the poor. You're oppressing your neighbor, your brother, the one you should be helping. You are actually crushing. You are actually stealing from them. You're actually not just. This is God's holiness. Be holy as I am holy. He's saying, don't do this. So it's kind of interesting that that's what God uses as what he swears by. His holiness. Exactly what they are. This punishment is coming because you're oppressing the poor. And I'm going to swear by my holiness that this punishment's actually going to happen. And so it's interesting that he uses that. So verse 30, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Go to, well, even in 15, it says, you shall do no just injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. We see this multiple times through the book of Amos that we're going to see. They have a justice system that they're in control of, and they were able to, in some sense, legally oppress these people and steal from them in a supposed just society. And then finish this off in 20, verse 22, it says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them. In verse 23, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you. Here's another thing we're going to see coming forward in Amos is that he proclaimed judgment to all the nations, these nations around. What happened when the conquest? What did they do when Joshua came in? What were they supposed to do to the land and to the people? Get them out, remove them. Unfortunately, they weren't always obedient and they didn't do that. But that was what they were supposed to do, remove the nations because they were wicked nations and they were supposed to be separate. But they didn't. And then at the end, in verse 26, he says, you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. This is when we're talking about holiness. No different in the church today. We should look different than the world. No different in the Old Testament. The Israelites should have looked different than the nations. Unfortunately, they didn't. If you remember last week, what did he say? Ashdod and, I can't remember, Egypt, I think, gather on the mountains and watch. Look what's happening inside the 10 northern tribes. And it should have been just a red flag to them going, my goodness, they're judging us. They're looking down upon us. And it was, in a sense, those nations weren't even as wicked as the 10 northern tribes because they weren't even abusing their people in the same way Israel was oppressing their own poor and crushing the needy. So he's saying, you should be separate than them. And in the church today, we should look on the world, not in a legalistic way. It shouldn't be like, oh, I'm just better than you and I'm working my way to heaven. No, because I'm saved and I'm regenerated and I'm changed, I've been made new, that our life now should just flow out and look different in the world. It should be immediate. My daughter was reading me a text on, or something on Facebook, I think that was last night. And I looked at it, it was something religious and whatever, because lots of people put that stuff on Facebook. And I said, oh, I didn't know that person was a Christian. And she said, you wouldn't know that by working with them. You wouldn't know that by the life they lead, how they treat people, was her exact words, how they treat people. You would not know that they were a Christian. And that's exactly what's happening right here. You would not know the 10 northern tribes were believers, that trusting in God, they were following Yahweh. You would not know that because how they were dealing with their own people. And I think we see that same thing in the world today. So I would challenge every single one of us to examine our own lives and go, do I really look different than the world? Not in a way that, man, I just got to work really hard. But is that, I'm regenerated, I'm changed, I'm new. What is happening in my life that I don't look different than the people around me? So this is his holiness. And we should be holy as God is holy. So in some sense, there's this separate God is completely other. And then there's this sense that God is completely other in his perfection, that we're never going to obtain that. But we should still be holy as God is holy. We're going to be obedient to his commands. Because something, one commentator made a comment I thought was kind of interesting. He was talking about the holiness too, and or God being holy. He said, it's like trying to compare us to a dog. And in some ways, we have communicable attributes. We have some of the things the same, just like with God. But like we breathe like a dog, we walk kind of, well, walk on four legs, but we walk, we move, we can do these things. So there's some things that are like God, but are like a dog, but in some sense it's like, but we're completely other. We're completely different than a dog. You can only go so far. You can't really, the comparisons don't work. That's like trying to compare us with God in a sense too. The comparisons, yeah, we are created in his image and we have some of those attributes, but in a sense he is completely other. So he's swearing by his holiness. This is what's going to happen. And so what's going to happen? He says, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into the Harmon, declares the Lord. So first off, nobody knows where Harmon is. So we don't really know where that is, from my understanding. But he says, we shall take you away with hooks. So there's two ways that you can go about this. You can think about this literally, or you can kind of think about this, I don't know if the word metaphorical is right, but just as a fish is dragged out of water, these women are going to be dragged out of the city. As the walls are tore down, the breaches, they're going to be drug out of the city, just like a fish is drug out of the water. So you could take it that way, or some actually take it because on, is it pyroglyphics that's like on the walls in pyroglyphics? Okay. Egyptian. Okay. So like the Assyrians.
Hieroglyphics.
How's it spelled? It starts with a star. H? Oh, really?
Let's not get into spelling.
Well, I know. And then we got an English teacher here.
You're okay. You're thinking petroglyphs.
There you go. Thanks.
You're not.
Jeff, just so you know, I'm not quite the English guy. I got to tell you, I was so stressed about sending you an email the last night. I'm like, oh, this is terrible because I know I'm going to mess this up.
So pressure.
I actually worked on it a little bit to make sure I had the sound in the right place. But anyways, John helps me out. I think he's given up a little bit.
I'm coming along.
So literally, though, there was hieroglyphics that were on the wall, Assyria. So Assyria is going to come in. They're the ones that's going to come in 722, and they are going to wipe out the 10 northern tribes, okay? And from archaeologists, they have found that they've seen those hieroglyphics, that they see people with ropes in straight lines being taken out of cities with a hook through their lip or through their nose, and the rope is going through one by one by one. And they're dragging them out of cities, taking them into exile. So it could be either way. But either way, it's the picture that's going to happen. They are going to be taken out. Okay? And they're going to be cast out into Harmon. And nobody's really clear where that is, declares the Lord. So this is going to happen just as God is holy. And so we know this is going to happen, that ultimately it did happen in 722 B.C., So in verse 4. So in verse 4 and 5, what we're going to see is the abuses of this religious system, okay, that they have. So it's not just the oppression of the poor, it's not just how they dealt with the people, but it's this abuse of this system of religion that they've created. It says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. Okay, so Bethel and Gilgal in the nation of Israel's history was had important times. I mean, Bethel, when the time Jacob was running from Esau, he stopped at Bethel, and it's actually Luz at that time, and he renamed that city Bethel, House of God, as a sanctuary. Gilgal, I think that was a city, where Saul or Samuel actually confirmed Saul as king. There's multiple things. If you looked up Bethel and Gilgal through the Old Testament, you're going to see many times there were important cities, okay? But as you would probably remember, Bethel, when the 10 northern tribes broke, Jeroboam the first, because if you remember, Jeroboam the second is at this time in 750 BC. And he was the one that kind of restored the area, got all the land back, and they were rich and prosperous, but moral decay, right? So you had Jeroboam the first that set up in Bethel, what? In the temple. What's that? A calf, a golden calf, right? So they didn't want all the people in the 10 northern tribes to head down to Jerusalem to worship, so they set up this golden calf in Dan and Bethel. And so they worshiped Yahweh through this golden calf, which ultimately led to all kinds of Baal worship and idol worship and other things in the temple. So it was totally convoluted between all these different religions that they were actually worshiping in the temple. So they got this golden calf. So you got to remember, they're worshiping Yahweh through a golden calf. They don't have the Levites for priests, which they were supposed to be doing. And they weren't even supposed to be worshiping there, period. They were supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. So you have these three major problems that was going on in Bethel, where they were worshiping. So he says, come to Bethel and transgress. So come to Bethel and sin. To Gilgal and multiply your sins. So he's mocking their whole religion. We're going to see this whole system that they have. I mean, think about Amos. Think about a prophet. Think about God saying, man, come to sojourn and sin. Come to sojourn and multiply your sins. That's what God is thinking about Bethel in Gilgal because of how they're worshiping. You're sinning by going there and how you're doing it. Let's flip to Isaiah real quick before we jump into this passage for a second. Isaiah 1. Just to make this how serious this really is. And I talk about this passage quite often. Probably you'll remember when we're talking about religion or anything, especially false religion. But I'm just going to read a few verses out here. Isaiah 1, verse 11. Now, who's he writing to? If you look in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah. Okay, so he's writing to the two southern tribes. Okay, he's writing to the two southern tribes. These are the ones worshiping in Jerusalem. These are the ones that have the Levitical priests. These are the ones that are worshiping in the temple. These are the ones that aren't worshiping through a golden calf. They're worshiping right. In the acts. Okay? So what to me, this is what he's saying to them. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So this is how angry God is at the southern two tribes, and they're actually worshiping correctly. But their hearts are far from him. So here, in Amos chapter 4, verse 4, their hearts are far from him, and they're worshiping properly. It just shows how far their hearts have gone from him, because they aren't even being obedient in the acts that they're supposed to be doing. Because sometimes people are obedient in the law. I mean, you have plenty of good Mormons out there. That may be even better than a lot of you sitting in this room. They are working extremely hard to follow the law. Extremely hard. But their hearts are far from God. They aren't being obedient to God in the sense of who Jesus is and trusting in the true Savior. But they're actually trying to follow the law, and they're doing that and somewhat successfully. You'll see, if you ever talk to a Mormon that's actually left the Mormon church, the burden that is released from them because they're working so hard, because that's what they're focused on. You have these guys here, they aren't even working hard on anything. They aren't working hard on their religion, in a sense, as far as trying to obey Yahweh in their acts of religion. And they're certainly not trying to obey God with their hearts by how they deal with their neighbor, how they love the poor. I mean, they're oppressing them. So he says, come to Bethel and sin, to Gilgal and multiply your sins. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. So he's still mocking them in these different things. Now there's tithes throughout the Old Testament. Okay. There is no tithes that you give every 3 days. I think it's in Leviticus 2. I looked at my notes here. I think Leviticus 2 talks about a tithe that you should give is a burnt offering. Okay. And that burnt offering requires unleavened bread. Okay? There is some tithes in Scripture, again Leviticus 23, that is an offering, a grain offering, that has leavened bread. But it's not a burnt offering. Okay? So if you give a burnt offering in Scripture, it is with unleavened bread. If you look in Amos 4, verse 4, it says, or 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. I'm going to come back to that 3 days. I'm sorry, I skipped that over. Offer a sacrifice. So offer, if you look in the Strong's, it's, I think it's fragrance of aroma from a burnt offering or something that's burnt. Okay? So this word here he's using, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, is a burnt offering. So everywhere in the Old Testament, it's talking about a burnt offering. It's talking about you. It has to be unleavened. So for some reason here, whether it's just flat out disobedience or they're thinking they're doing something even extra for God, they're disobeying God's law. Because they should be using unleavened bread or some unleavened. So something without yeast. And then in before that, bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. The tithes in Scripture, there's times where I think the tithes, it talks about that you should bring three times a year. Or you should bring once, or it's three times a year, or I can't remember the other, but it's another three of some length of time. So he's almost mocking them again, saying, yeah, you do good at your religion. You're not just doing it when God tells you only need to do it three times a year. You're doing it every 3 days. It's like he's mocking them. Because all they're caring about is their religion and their acts that they do. It's not really about loving God and loving people. They just care about doing religious acts. And I'm sure, I think what pops in my mind, honestly, is Catholicism. This is what pops in my mind. Do you know how many people make sure we're going to go see the priest as often as we can so we can confess our sins? We're going to, so then we can do our penance as often as we can. Then we're going to say the rosary as often as we can. Then we're going to, we do all these acts, these religious acts, even more than that church even requires. People just want to keep doing them and doing them and doing them. And I think it gives people in some sense a comfort so that they can live however they want. I think you can sit here and go, well, now I can sin and I can do this, and then I can feel good by going and doing this religious act. I think it makes people feel good. I mean, how many people, even in the Protestant churches, what do? They go to church and they fill the seats of the church for the purpose of feeling good. Like, I can live however I want this week, and then I can go to church on Sunday morning, and then I'm good to go. And I think that's how we as people, it's our kind of our nature. We want to work, we want to do something, and we know that in some sense there's a God if we haven't suppressed that truth all the way down and seared our conscience to nothing. We know we, in a sense, something has to be appeased for our sin. God, somebody has to do something, and if we keep working really hard, maybe we can do that. And that's religion. That's what they're doing here. I got this one quote from somebody here. I probably won't be able to find it, but he said, one comment says, possibly the thought here, talking about this whole passage, possibly the thought was that benefit accrues from doing the ritualistic practice. The more, the better. And I think that's true, because we see that in, like, just what I was just talking about. We see that in the world today. And we should examine our own lives to make sure that that's not us, that that's not what we're doing. We're just walking through the motions to, in a sense, we might not be saying this, but appeasing God. Well, God's angry, so I'm going to do these things. And then I can feel good. And that's what they were doing. And he's saying, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Bethel and sin. Come to Gilgal and multiply your sins. And then he talks about free will offerings. That should probably be more between the person and God. He says, publish them. He's mocking them again. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord your God. This is what they do. So, I guess if I was going to walk away from those two verses, I would say let's examine our own lives and our own religious things that we do. And it's like we're doing them really to glorify God and be obedient to God and a desire because what Christ has done for us? Or are we walking through these motions to, in a sense, appease God? Like I said, we probably would never say that. None in this room would probably say that. But sometimes our actions could show that. It doesn't mean that I say, well, you know what, if I don't feel like reading my Bible today, or this week, or this month, that I'm not going to do it. Because sometimes there's times in our life that you may wake up and you may go, you know what, I don't want to go to church today. I don't really feel like it. But we should be on our knees going, Lord, revive my soul that, you know what, I have a desire to be around the people of God. I have a desire to be in your word, to know your word, to study your word, so that then I can be obedient to you. So then he goes in verses 6 through 13. And we'll kind of do this quickly because a lot of this is the same. I won't go into detail on this, but he says, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places that you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Okay, just take note what's happening here. Who's doing this? Who is doing this? Who is the I? God. God gave you cleanliness of teeth. That just means a way of saying that there was no food in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you where there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I'm going to stop there. We'll deal with that next part next week, and probably a little, we'll review this. But God is a gracious God. We look at this and we think that God isn't being so gracious right here to the northern 10 tribes. And it's hard because you could put yourself in that place. I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. So God just strips all of our food away. What would we think? Is God being gracious to us? Most would have a hard time with that. We would sit and go, it doesn't seem like God's being gracious. One commentator said about this, he goes, all the passages before, the people are busy sinning, but God is busy sending famine, drought, locust plague, war, and earthquakes. That's what God's busy doing. And in a gracious way. Because if you see at the end of verse 6, 8, 10, and 11, what does he say? Yet they did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God's goal and desire was to bring them to repentance. That was his desire. But they didn't see this. And this is our struggle. People that study the Old Testament don't struggle with the sovereignty of God too much, because God is in control, and you just see it. It's so plain as day, you can't deny it. Because just like this right here, no different than in Amos 3, verse 6 that we looked at last week. It says, is the trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God does it. We literally want to explain everything away from, if there's drought in South Dakota, we just say that there's natural causes that cause the drought. We just say if a man or somebody does a wicked act, in some sense, well, that it's just human will, which the Bible does not deny. The Bible does not deny that there's, in a sense, natural disasters. It doesn't deny that there is human will, in the sense of somebody enslaved to sin. Thank God for the common grace of God that he restrains people to a certain level that they don't even go farther than they do. But overall, God is sovereign. God is over everything, just like what is right here. I did this. We can try to explain it away to natural disasters, all those kinds of things, but you would be being disobedient to Scripture, because God is over it all. Doesn't mean sin is attributed to God. We can't unwrap our minds around this, and I don't think we ever will be able to. But he's sovereign. And we have to accept that. I'm going to read four different verses quick, and then we're actually going to end on that, and then we'll just dig into this more next week. Amos 3, which I wrote, Amos 3, 6, is the trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's as straightforward as it gets. So Amos says that. Isaiah 45, 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I got 2 minutes, so I'm going to say one quote, and then as a quote from a commentator. He says, "This is the biblical view of the sovereignty of God over the history and experiences of man. Words could not be plainer. And unless we wish to trim him down to the poor limits of a God nice enough to suit our emotions, small enough to fit within our logic, and weak enough to leave room for our wills, we shall bow before the sovereign revealed in this passage and throughout the rest of the Bible." We should love that God is sovereign. Think about it in our salvation. Romans 8 talks about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is so important. This doctrine is so important in our salvation. Because nothing can separate us. Well, we're going to end here. We're going to flip to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31. I'm just going to read that paragraph. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? When I look at this passage, I thank God that God is sovereign over my salvation. Because nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And if you are in Christ, if you are truly regenerated, what we've been learning on Ephesians, if you really are regenerated, if you really truly are in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. You're God's elect. You're chosen. You can't be removed no matter what happens. And that gives me peace in my salvation. So think about that this week. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And that's because God is sovereign over every detail in this world, and nothing can pull you from his hands. Okay? Amen. We'll dig back into 4 next week a little bit.